Thank you to the musicians, as always, and what a joy to be reminded of that reality of God's intimate knowledge of us. And that's exactly what we want to be thinking about as we open the scriptures and ask the Spirit to search us and to continue to expose in us all that we need him to as we journey through this most significant section of Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 1 through 20 is the object of our interest today. I'll begin by reading it to you. Mark chapter 4, verse 1 through 20. He began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is the very word of God. John Charles Ryle is my favorite dead friend. He's been a companion to me since my teenage years when someone gave me a copy of Thoughts for Young Men. When I started to become more theologically inclined, I received a copy of his well-known book, Holiness, and it challenged me in my early years to follow Christ faithfully. But he's been especially a close companion in my journey through Mark and Luke and John and Matthew. His expository thoughts on the Gospels, still in print today, though he was born in 1816, are as relevant and helpful as anything I've gotten my hands on as a preacher. I don't think anyone is as applicationally gifted as J.C. Ryle. Spurgeon, his contemporary, was far more the homiletician and had a grasp of Victorian English that was without compare. But Ryle knew the heart of people so well. And he's been an encouragement and a challenge to me whenever I study the Gospels. When it comes to the parable of the soils, this very familiar parable of our Lord that we started to explore last week and thought mainly about the meaning of parables and the reason our Lord employs them. When it comes to this familiar parable, I found J.C. Ryle's engagement with it to be a different level of excellence and interest and personal involvement. And I think that has to do with his own testimony. When he was 21 years old, he'd been afforded quite the life. He was a strapping guy, 6'3". He was the captain of his rowing team at university. He was the champion cricket player, which is a boring version of baseball. And he was an excellent athlete. He was a gifted scholar, and he came from a family of extraordinary wealth. They owned a country home. He spoke affectionately of his time in their massive country house with the servants and all the luxuries that were afforded to him even as a young man. He had two huge bull mastiff dogs at that country house that he absolutely adored, which is a good sign that he wasn't a cat person. So J.C. Ryle was 21, though, and had had this life of privilege and athleticism and experience. He went to Eton, which is kind of the private education. Both the princes went to Eton. I think 20 prime ministers graduated from Eton. If that doesn't do it for you, Bear Grylls went to Eton. So it was a prestigious 400-year-old boys' school, and it was there he was educated. He won an award for theology at a young age. He understood the gospel, Christian theology. He was exposed to the truth of the gospel from his youngest age. But when he was 21, he fell ill. Unusual for a healthy, robust guy, but he was down for a number of weeks. And it was during that time of convalescence that he really searched his soul. And the Lord used it to convict him that he wasn't actually converted. And when he left that sick bed, he was burdened for his soul. Having heard the word so many times, he now realized he had never really heard it savingly. At this point in his life, he was at Oxford and visiting a church. And this might be another thing I love about Bishop Ryle, but he was notoriously late for stuff. And he came to a church service, and the preacher had already started preaching. He snuck in the back, this young man, and the preacher was reading the text of Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved. It's not of yourselves." And that reminder of the power of grace and faith convicted him, and he said that verse was like an arrow strung to the bow of the divine archer, and its flight has winged in mercy to the heart of the chosen mortal. And he immediately was converted and marked that day as the day of his new birth for the rest of his life. 4 years later, tragedy would strike his family's business. He was lined up. John Charles Ryle was lined up to work towards prime minister. He had the means, he had the influence, the family, the education, all of it. Politics was his aim, and that was the top. But it was all gone in a moment. His father's business fell apart. Suddenly, the silk manufacturing and the banking ties, failure of insurance, all of it came together in a perfect storm, almost a Job-like financial catastrophe that decimated the family. They lost everything, even the dogs. But J.C. Ryle realized that at this point in his life, his faith was genuine because he still just wanted to honor and follow Jesus faithfully. And God would use that circumstance to propel him into the ministry. He would become the first bishop of Liverpool and serve faithfully, and a ministry that would be fruitful for decades and decades and even into today through his writing. This parable was special to him. And I think this parable needs to be in a place of special significance for all of us who desire to have a tender heart towards the word of God. This is what Ryle said about the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, which is contained in these verses, is reported more frequently than any parable in the Bible. It is a parable of universal application. The things it relates are continually going on in every congregation to which the gospel is preached. The four kinds of hearts it describes are to be found in every assembly which hears the word. These circumstances should make us always read the parable with a deep sense of its importance. We should say to ourselves as we read it, "This concerns me. My heart is to be seen in this parable. I too am here." And so that's the goal this morning. That not through explanation, I don't have a lot of material on ancient Near Eastern soil composition or farming techniques that would be profitable for you to hear. But I do have a concern about my own heart and your hearts being held in our hands today carefully and being examined with the help of God's word, to ask ourselves the question that is most central to Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, which is, how well do you listen to the word of God? That's the concern. And it's Mark's concern from a literary perspective. We touched this last week a bit, because this is the outset, the first discourse of Jesus, the first extended teaching section. And so Mark intentionally places this, as do the other synoptic evangelists in their gospels, in a prioritized position to usher in the significance of the teaching on the kingdom of God. For Mark, it's even more forward because it's the very first extended teaching we receive from Jesus. Jesus tells us it's the parable to explain all parables in chapter 4, verse 13. And so Mark knows this, and he intentionally places it here to open up the rest of the gospel so that we will understand what he's driving at about his apology for the cross and his concern about faithful Christian discipleship. But there's more here than just literary placement. Mark is answering the most difficult question that we encounter in our reading of the gospels, which is this: why was Jesus so summarily rejected? How could the Son of God, the long expected and awaited Messiah, appear on the scene of history and be so despised and rejected and scorned? How is it that his band of disciples is so ragtag and small, yet the religious leaders of his day are so quick and eager to reject him and to plot against him and to kill him? How could it that vast crowds of people flock to him and see his miracle-working power and hear his teaching with the authority of God on his lips, and yet seek in him a healing and food, but not salvation, not discipleship, not true followership? How could that be? And here Mark drops this parable, and Jesus gathers his disciples to himself and explains to them something about the condition of our human hearts that helps us understand why things unfolded in the plan of God the way that they did. And so we're being helped in our own hearts and our receptivity to the Word of God. We're being helped in our study of the Gospel of Mark and why the apology for the cross is what it is and why Jesus would be so summarily rejected and reviled. But we're also being equipped as evangelists to understand why things are the way they are when we share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and family, and why so often our evangelistic efforts fall on deaf ears and cold hearts. And so this parable, the parable of all parables that enters the rest of the gospel and examines our own hearts so carefully and pastorally, has much to teach us. So let's dive in. The story of the seeds is our first consideration. The story of the seeds, and then we'll briefly look at the secret of the kingdom. We covered that pretty extensively last week. And then I want to focus mainly on the substance of the story. That's verses 13 to 20. So let's start with the story of the seeds. What is the point here? If you study parables, and we studied parables a bit last time, especially in the history of the church, you will find some strange stuff when it comes to the interpretation of parables. If you read scholarly commentaries today, even about Mark chapter 4, there will be great confusion as to some of the most fundamental meanings of this text. And this is a parable that Jesus actually explains for us, which is remarkable, that this is a parable that scholars and church history even has failed to understand when the explanation is provided by the Lord. Most of the parables don't have that, an attached explanation by Jesus, but this one does. And so wild and kind of fanciful interpretations of parables is common, and of this parable is common. It looks like grabbing on to details given about seed or soils or birds or sunlight or roots, and then extrapolating those to various imaginative conclusions. This happens all over misinterpretation of Scripture. There are lots of opportunities to get the Bible wrong when you don't use the clear teaching of the Scripture that's before your eyes. Well, Mark makes it clear. And in Jesus' discourse, it's abundantly clear what this parable is about. Verse 13 says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. That word listen, the Greek word akouo, comes where we get our word acoustics from, means to hear or to listen. And that word behold is a visual word, asking the listeners to look up, to pay attention. Listen and behold, dual reminders, imperatives that are asking of the audience to lend special attention to the teaching of our Lord that's about to unfold. The story of the seeds is apparently a story that is consumed with this one thing, listening. Verse 13, listen to this. Verse 9, he who has ears to hear, akouo, let him hear. The same word. Two times, Jesus is probably drawing from his scripture memory, Ezekiel, the prophet, chapter 3, verse 27. He uses very similar language in his prophecy of judgment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so three times Jesus says, akouo, 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 listen. But then in verse 12, as he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and we looked at Isaiah's prophecy in some detail last week. Verse 12, he says, seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they may return and be forgiven. Two more times, that same word for hear is used. And as Jesus speaks to his disciples in verse 15, he explains to them that where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes. In verse 16, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. In verse 18, these are the ones who have heard the word. In verse 20, and they hear the word and accept it. And then in verse 23, same discourse. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, Ezekiel 3. And verse 24, as he was saying to them, take care what you listen to, the same word in Greek. And then the entire thing is closed out by Mark in verse 33 when he says, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. Hear, 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 listen, hear, hear, listen, hear, 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 13 times. Would you care to take a guess as to the meaning and central focus of this parable? It has something to do with hearing. Be careful how you hear is Jesus' warning to this crowd. It's his intimate caution given to his disciples. And as he exposes this story, it's a story of such plainness. No one would hear this story and say, that is the coolest story I've ever heard. There's no drama in it. There's no plot. There's no villain. There's no hero. It's literally just farm talk. I mean, if you take it plainly for what Jesus says in the telling of the parable, where he underlines the importance of hearing what he's going to say and then just says the sower goes out to sow, describes the different conditions and places the seed falls, it talks about the sun and the birds, no crop being yielded, and then a remarkable harvest. I mean, that's the only maybe enticing part is verse 8. A 30, 60, and 100-fold increase is extravagant, even potentially supernatural. But this isn't a story that anyone's going to can't wait to tell when I get home. This incredible story that Jesus told us from the boat. What makes this story so spectacular is the context. It's the parable of listening that Jesus is insisting on, and it's the explanation from the divine mind of Christ that gives us such incredible insight into something that matters far more than seeds and plants and birds and photosynthesis. What's going on here is what's going on here. We are being challenged to examine our hearts and see where we fit in. That's the story of the seeds. Well, then Jesus interrupts his own parable by pulling his disciples aside and giving the secret of the kingdom. The story of the seeds is the simple telling of the parable. The secret of the kingdom is the purpose of the parables. And I think I exhausted you on that topic last week, but in the off chance someone wasn't here, let's go over it again briefly. Parables are the instruments of prophets. We looked at Isaiah chapters 1-6. That's the quotation that Jesus pulls in Mark 4:12, seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And what's happening is we are being informed that our perhaps expected understanding of parables being stories that are illustrative and helpful and interesting and great for grabbing onto attention is not at all the main intention of a parable. Parables are instead prophetic instruments. They are used of the prophets in the Old Testament and used of Jesus to indict and bring judgment on hard hearts. Yes, Jesus's stories can illuminate, but they only illuminate those who have eyes to see them. They are stories with dual intent, an intent to reveal to those whom God has opened their understanding, and a story that has a dual intent to harden and close off from those who refuse to listen. Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 78:2. He quotes it in Matthew 13 that says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will proclaim things hidden from the beginning. And so here is Jesus in full prophetic mode, speaking parables about hearing God's word to indict those who refuse to hear God's word and to disclose and draw in those who have the privilege of being his disciples. With the same words, he's overcoming sinful resistance that is in the heart of every fallen man and woman and child. And the same word, he is bringing divine judgment on those who refuse to heed his warning. Parables make us shudder with the divine wisdom on display. It's glorious to see God's saving and God's judgment all coming in a single word. In John chapter 6, Jesus is preaching and the Pharisees are offended, per usual. And what offends them the most in that particular incident is the fact that Jesus is calling them to believe in him. They are so outraged that he would dare invite them. They respond to him and say, we are the children of Abraham. We don't even know who your father is. A slap in his face. And their boast of unbelief. How dare you call us to believe in you? Their boast of unbelief is countered by Jesus when he says, my sheep hear my voice. What Jesus is saying is that even their boastful unbelief is ultimately defeated by the sovereign judgment of Christ over all. So yes, they stubbornly raise their fists at Christ and are plotting his death, but simultaneously, God is using that to accomplish all his good purposes and to save those who he's granted repentance and faith. And there's a genuineness to both. Those in judgment are exactly where they desire to be, in opposition to Christ. And those who are the recipients of God's grace of salvation are the delighted, forgiven sinners who know they deserve nothing but the wrath and curse and judgment of Almighty God. That's the secret of the kingdom. He calls it a mystery of the kingdom of God that separates insiders from outsiders, and they're not who you would expect them to be. At this point in Mark, it's his own family. It's the arch religious people, the leaders of the society. They're the ones on the outside. It's those ragtag followers of fishermen, a group of women, of people of bad reputation, of known sinners who have found in Jesus forgiveness and love and acceptance and salvation, insiders and outsiders. Well, that leads us to the most significant part, the substance of the story, the application of this story. Look with me at these four soils. There's three negative responses, one positive. Let's examine them briefly. Verse 15, these are the ones. This is the soil that is hardened by becoming a path. It's called the ground along the way. In an ancient field, there were pathways for carts and workers to walk. Hardened ground that was along the way. And though a preacher is tempted to think of the wanton nature of the sowing, that this guy is chucking and flinging seed all over the place, that isn't the focus of this parable. Instead, the focus is where the seed falls, not on the inaccuracy or accuracy of the seed flinging. The seed falls on ground along the way. And Jesus tells us that is the word being sown and being heard, but immediately Satan coming and taking away the word which has been sown in them. The word simply bounces off this hard heart, and the devil takes the opportunity to snatch it all up. Mark is illustrating something that we've already seen in this gospel. Chapter 3, verse 22, the leaders, the scribes, came down from Jerusalem saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. I mean, that kind of outrageous accusation and outright dismissal of the Lord, it's satanic. And in this incredible, ironic accusation, they're accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil. But what Jesus says is, and perhaps this is the most common, which is why it's given to us in this first position, the most common effect of the word of God is it simply bounces right off of a person. You remember Charlie Brown's teacher? Wonk, 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 wonk. That's what the gospel sounds like to the vast majority of unbelievers. It bounces right off. And when it does, it is the work of Satan to gobble that seed up, to take it away, to push them further into hard-heartedness, further into even the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Whatever would take them away from attentiveness to the gospel, what happens in this soil is the word had no chance. It was instantly removed. And what these leaders and what so many in our world who hear and immediately dismiss the gospel are proving is that they are Satan's feeding ground. It is the most dangerous place to be. A total indifference to the word of God. A hardness of heart that's impermeable, that has no regard for the word of God, no interest in the word of God. And so as you hold your heart in your hand, metaphorically speaking, asking yourself, how do I receive the Bible? How do I think about spiritual things? Are they very valuable to me? It's so often our tendency to think about the preaching. We want good preaching. We want sound preaching. We want convictional preaching. But what this text is asking us to do is say, how biblical is the listening? How biblical is the, how sound is the listening? How convictional is the listening? How careful and prepared is the listening? And if the heart is hard, the word bounces right off. And the devil gobbles that up. That hard ground, that hard heart. The word never settles. It never germinates. There's no response whatsoever. I think that's the vast majority of churchgoers. Certainly the vast majority of religious people. Completely indifferent because they're consumed with everything but Christ, everything but the Word of God. That's the first soil. What about the second soil? Well, it's the rocky ground. In a similar way, verse 16, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in the rocky places. It's ground that's mostly subterranean rock with just a thin layer of dirt on it, according to Jesus's prior telling. But Jesus explains it this way, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary then. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. What is this rocky ground? Well, this one's more complex than the outright dismissal that happens in the first soil, because this one sounds and looks very promising. There is a receptivity to the word of God because they hear it, and they not only hear the word, they receive it with joy. This is an eager and receptive and instant, at times, seemingly flourishing. He uses the word proskairos. It means it's before time. It means for a season, for a season. This is a temporary, a flashy response. This is a response that is different than the bouncing off of the hard ground, but instead a quick flourishing of response, of emotion. There's joy involved. But that response is sadly temporary because they have no firm root in themselves. Notice Mark using his favorite word. Immediately they receive it, verse 16. And just as immediate is their reception in verse 16, is their apostasy in verse 17. Immediately they fall away. It can be encouraging to us and deceptive when we see someone quickly respond to the gospel with joy and enthusiasm, and it stirs our hearts. There's nothing better. But time shows us something. Specifically, it's the continued relationship to the word that brings out the reality of this person's confession. It says, affliction and persecution because of the word. Jesus promises that all who follow him will be persecuted because he was persecuted. And when these eager disciples meet that first taste of resistance, of affliction, of mockery, of persecution, they get rid of their confession as fast as they gained it. This rocky soil kind of Christianity looks like Christian growth. It looks like accepting Jesus. It looks like responding to an altar call, praying a prayer. It looks like being hyped about some spiritual stuff. It looks like enthusiasm. It looks like a vibrant and excited love for Christ. It looks like a quick turning from sin. It looks just like the fourth soil, but only for a season. Whether it's 10 minutes or 10 months or maybe longer, whatever it is, the effects are temporary, not lasting, not deep. Nothing sticks with this kind of heart. And this is a warning to us because all of us have experienced spiritual highs and lows, emotionally speaking. Seasons of blessing and seasons of perceived distance to God. And we felt like a green plant sprouting up at times, and at other times we feel spiritually dry. Sermons and church was fun and exciting in one season of life. Going to Bible study and Christian fellowship provoked us and gave us joy, but we've gone through seasons where the joy wasn't there. This is one of our big concerns when we put on these camps for teenagers in our church. An emotional, quick response isn't what we're going for. As we pray for the students going to junior high camp this next weekend, and in about a month we'll be in New Mexico with the high school kids, we're praying for not a quick snap response, not the kumbaya, summer camp, throw a pine cone in, change your life forever kind of a thing. We're hopeful that the word will do its work, and those hearts been prepared by years of faithful parents and preaching in this church, that they'll go home and they'll think about these things. And days will turn into weeks and weeks into months as they come to a more sure awareness of their need for salvation. That's what we pray. Sure, sometimes an initial response of joy and enthusiasm stays, but oftentimes it doesn't because it has no root. The Bible describes these kind of believers with the metaphor of grass, and you live in Southern California and have sprinklers like I do, and without our sprinklers, our grass does not do well. And that's what rootlessness is like. That's what spiritual dryness is like. The grass withers. I found, I order flowers for my wife for different occasions, and most of the websites have a recurring order button, which I wouldn't dare use because it wouldn't be thoughtful. But you can do a recurring order because the nature of cut flowers is that they don't last. And when faith is cut from the root, it doesn't thrive. It looks pretty, but you're deceived if you think that's going to stand the test of time. Affliction and persecution arises, and immediately these who claim to be believers close up shop. You've seen it. You've seen these excited Christians respond and then retreat. The third soil, verse 18, others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. My parents' backyard, there was a vine called Virginia creeper. And for all I know, it may have completely overtaken the world by now, because it was a constant battle growing up to trim it and cut it back. It would choke everything out. Jesus sees three creeping plants in the human heart that can overwhelm and choke false faith out rather quickly. This response, like the second, looks like spiritual life and vitality, but as maturity comes, other thorns, other plants grow up and choke out this response to prove that it wasn't authentic. And Jesus categorizes into three realities. The first one is one we all know very well, anxiety. It's the worries of this world. A person professes faith in Christ, shoots up with joyous growth. Maybe they're baptized, they join the church, they get involved in Christian community. But all around their heart are other seeds and plants that grow much quicker and with greater enthusiasm than the word. And the sad thing is they think they're immune because they have both plants growing. They've had feelings and affections for the Lord, they think. They've enjoyed the preaching of the word. They've had their focus at times on Jesus, but increasingly on other things, because other things start to compete, because you've got to pay your bills and finish school and write your dissertation and plan a wedding and then get a house and then refi and you have some kids and make your kids get good grades and drive them to school and 10,000 other places. And then you've got to get, you know, them married off, and then you got to get an RV and cruise and, you know, whatever else you got to do. It all kind of rolls. And the description of life is marked by anxieties and other things. They can actually choke out your soul. They're called by Jesus the anxieties of the world, commonplace concerns that do not take second place but first priority in the heart, and they're accompanied by other temptations. That second one is the deceitfulness of riches. Managing wealth until wealth manages you. Why are riches deceitful? Because they lie to you and they claim to do what only God can do, which is take care of you all the days of your life. Instead of trusting in God, you trust in your portfolio, your savings account, in your equity. And when you worry, that's where your mind goes. Well, I'll be okay because I have enough. But God should be your enough, not maintaining a lifestyle and margins, because those only and often increase. And so, anxious worry about the future, about tomorrow, coupled with the deceitfulness of riches, and then just a junk drawer kind of statement, other things, whatever it is, the stuff of life that crowds out your concern for fruitfulness and faithfulness, those things become predominant in you, and you look like everybody else in this world. And in the spiritual reality, the vines of worry and the love of riches and other things choke your spiritual vitality to death and expose that it wasn't real to begin with, because all you care about is the stuff that you care about. Three negative responses and one positive, the final soil, verse 20. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. It's a supernatural level harvest, and the depiction is soil that is simply good. These have their hearts in their hands. And their heart, like all hearts, is full of sin and inadequacy, but an awareness of that hard-heartedness, an awareness of the need of repentance, not being drawn into the attractional parts of Christianity and the fluff, but instead deeply embracing and receiving the word of God. That's the good soil. That's the genuine disciples. Mark presents them not as perfect, but as genuine, because they keep following Jesus in perseverant faith. They hear the word and they accept it, and then a fruit-bearing project happens. Their lives look different because they continue to follow Jesus and they experience the blessing of God on their lives. In other words, they multiply themselves. Faith follows them as they spread the message. This is the smallest of all the responses, but it's also the only one that's fruitful. And persecution and affliction and worries and anxieties and temptations and other things are still a part of their experience. But those things never take the place of the priority of following Jesus and taking in the word of God. They stay fixed and focused on Christ. When troubles and trials come, it drives them closer to Christ. When the concerns of the world multiply around us, we stay committed to the things of God, and there's a distinction that remains between us and the world. Because by God's grace, we know that it isn't anything in us, but that the seed has fallen on good ground, that the Lord has prepared by the Spirit, that same seed that hit all those other spots and died. But in our lives, there's continual repentance, visible and ongoing faith in Christ, a visible pursuit of holiness, not perfection, but a desire to be genuinely connected to Jesus. And that's why we love to hear and listen to his word. Which kind of soil is your heart? There are three ways of hearing that in the end have zero profit. And there's only one way of hearing, one mark of being the kind of heart that is fruitful, that is growing and spreading this seed to the world. Mark's full of examples of ground along the way, the false teachers in league with Satan, with rocky ground, those who immediately respond but are really part of the divided house, those who fall away in chapter 14 because of persecution. There's thorny ground examples in Mark. We'll meet a rich young man, a ruler who loves stuff more than he loves Jesus, and that chokes out his faith. Or even Herod in chapter 6, who's very concerned about protecting John the Baptist until it's too much. But there's also great examples in Mark's gospel of the good earth. And there's great examples in this church. I heard from someone who was visiting our church recently, a believer, and they said, "The preaching is not as good as it used to be." Amen. What they also found remarkable about their visit was how attentive the people of Grace Church are to the Word of God. They said as they walked out there in all the madness of the plaza and everywhere else, people are huddled around the speakers because they need to hear the word of God. That's what marks the good soil. That's what we need in our hearts. William Cowper, the poet, friend of John Newton, disciple of John Newton, wrote a poem about this. It's brief, I'll read it to you to close. "Ye sons of earth, prepare the plow, break up your fallow ground. The sower is gone forth to sow and scatter blessings round. The seed that finds a stony soil shoots forth a hasty blade, but ill repays the sower's toil, soon withered, scorched, and dead. The thorny ground is sure to balk all hopes of harvest there. We find a tall and sickly stalk, but not the fruitful ear. The beaten path and highway side receive the trust in vain. The watchful birds the spoil divide and pick up all the grain. But where the Lord of grace and power has blessed the happy field, how plenteous is the golden store the deep-wrought furrows yield. Father of mercies, we have need of thy preparing grace. Let the same hand that give me seed provide a fruitful place." Father, thank you for this opportunity to evaluate and examine our own hearts. Friend, if you're here and you need to talk to someone, the prayer room is open to my right, to your left, under that exit sign. Please avail yourself to that. God, will you work your grace in us? We ask that you would expose hard hearts, hearts that are consumed with other things, weak roots that could never endure storms of affliction or persecution. Help us, God, to receive your word continually, knowing that you are the only one that can cause that kind of abundant harvest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.